Good morning, everyone. Good morning to all of our campuses, to those that are watching online. We're glad that you're with us today. I want you to grab a Bible and find your place in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. I want you to see this in front of you, so don't just wait for it to be on the screen. I want you to follow along with me in the scripture. There's one near you probably that you can grab and follow along. We'll be in Judges chapter 6, and we'll be jumping in and continuing our series today in Don't Do the Math. And before we get there, I was thinking about music and how interesting music can be to us, because some songs maybe that just carry a special significance to us. Some songs, like maybe the song that was playing on the car radio on your first date, or maybe the song that was playing when you had your first dance at your wedding. I still remember the day that I drove away from my childhood home for the last time to move into my own place. And I kid you not, I'm not making this up. I get into my car. I'm all packed up, I'm moving out, and I turn on the radio, and what song is on? Billy Joel's I'm Moving Out. And I was just in tears on Sheridan Drive, just like, and then I got over it, and it was fine. I still remember that. So some songs just carry like a special significance to us. Other songs, though, they're not significant, but we can't shake them. We call these earworms, you know what I'm talking about, which is just a horrifying mental image, but we've got these earworm songs. You know, I don't know why, for me, Staying Alive by the Bee Gees is just an earworm for me. No, I'm not going to sing it. I thought about it. I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. All right, no. But for some reason, a lot of my earworms involve a high falsetto, which is really embarrassing to me. And so it's just a lot of that soundtrack, I guess, from that movie. Maybe another generation, you know, it's Alanis Morissette and Ironic. It's like rain on your wedding day. It's a free ride. Okay, no, that's enough. Stick to what you're here for. All right. Those just kind of get in your head, right? And so right this season, my wife and I, we have a three-year-old daughter, and so a lot of my earworms now are Disney princess songs, which is super humiliating. And so Let It Go is a common refrain in our house, or, you know, Under the Sea, and, you know, Belle, Little Town, It's a Quiet... Okay, enough. You're not interested in any of that. Why do these things happen, right? And they just kind of crawl in, and I don't know if it's a Disney algorithm or what, but they just kind of crawl in our ear space, and we can't shake them. Well, I'm convinced that the same thing happens in, like, the songs that I grew up hearing in church, in children's church. And so there's these earworm children's church songs that I can, like, I mean, we're so many years removed from that season, like at least five, and I just can't shake them. Like, Father Abraham, a little bit more participation would be good. But I'm the only one singing today. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. If you're new to church, you're like, what did I walk into? This is the weirdest thing in the world. If you've never been here before or been to church before, this is normal, all right? And so Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? And obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And then this one, I always remember this one. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And I'm convinced that the strategy of children's ministry in coming up with those songs is if we plant these earworms in them young enough, that when they're teenagers and they're tempted to stray from the truth, that earworm will just show up in the most inopportune time and they'll be saved from temptation. I'm convinced that that's the strategy. Now, I share that with you for what reason? Because as I was going over my notes and as I was reading Judges chapter 6 and 7 this week in preparation for this message, I was thinking of that song, Trust and Obey. Trust and obey. And the reason for that is because that theme plays out in front of us over and over again in the life of a man that we'll meet eventually named Gideon. But before we get to that place, I need you to recognize the state, kind of the state of the union, so to speak, the climate in Israel when we pick up the book of Judges. Now, when we think of judge, we think of like courtroom, right? And that's not how that word is used in this context. The judges were like kind of part military general, part leader, national leader, kind of all fused into one, kind of a national deliverer would be a good way of phrasing it. It was the time in between Moses and Joshua, but before we get to King Saul and King David and King Solomon and so on, right? So it's this period of the judges. And the writer of the book of Judges describes that climate this way in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. Look at this verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. One translation says, everyone did as they saw fit. I mean, what a far cry for this nation of Israel, right? What a far cry from where they came. Because remember, this is the Israel, this is the group of people, right? The Israelites, like God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. Remember, he did 10 miraculous plagues right in front of them so that they would see his power. And then God split a body of water in front of them so that they could walk across on dry ground. And that happened twice. First the Red Sea and then the Jordan River. And that they received miraculous distribution of food throughout their wandering. And that they got water from a rock twice. This happened. And they saw this over and over and over again, and they saw God's provision. And yet now they find themselves in this place in the book of Judges where they aren't honoring the Lord, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or everyone did as they saw fit. In other words, they didn't care what God said. And Moses, before he passed from the scene, Moses gave a warning to the people of Israel. He said this in Deuteronomy 1. He summarizes their thinking. Look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26. He says to them, you would not go up. That is to the promised land. Yet you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and you said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the land of the Amorites, into the hand of the Amorites, excuse me, to destroy us. I mean, you want to talk about revisionist history? It's because God hates us. That's why he saved us from slavery. Really? It's because the Lord hates us. Like they're just throwing a little pity party for themselves. And Moses says, you need to watch that. Because that spiritual climate leads to generations of rebellion for the people of Israel. And over we see this theme in the book of Judges where there was sin and rebellion, and then God would do something to wake them up, and then they would repent, and then they would experience peace, and then it was not long before the cycle would repeat itself some 7 times in the book of Judges over and over and over again. And here's what happens when we start the book in Judges chapter 2. Look what it says towards the beginning. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals, that is, false gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. So they turn their back on God, they abandon him, and what God is going to do in their midst is he is going to bring about some corrective discipline in their lives. Because, not because he hates them, but precisely because he loves them. Because God is intent on keeping his covenant. Here's something I want you to know about God as we study this truth, as we study this story today. This is kind of like a main idea. God never runs out of faithfulness. God never runs out of faithfulness. You might say, Jonathan, that's so elementary. Maybe, but let's dive in there for a second. God never runs out of faithfulness. He's never exhausted. That's what theologians talk about, the inexhaustible nature of God. You see, you and I run up against our limits all the time, don't we? When we're around people that may be particularly difficult or draining to us, we say things like this, I've just got nothing left to give. Or we say, I am so drained by them. I mean, if we have like a love reservoir in our hearts, we feel like that tank is on empty sometimes, hypothetically speaking. Yet God never runs out of faithfulness. God never runs out of faithfulness. So God, who is relentlessly intent on keeping his covenant, that covenant to Abraham, that he is going to bless the world through Abraham's descendant, namely Jesus. I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham. He's talking about Jesus. Since God is so intent on keeping his covenant, he is going to interrupt Israel when they seem intent on self-destruction. They seem intent on self-destruction by the worship of false gods and by abiding all of these practices that go with it. Yet God is not going to let them just continue on the path of self-destruction and say, oh, well, you made your bed, now you got to lie on it. Now, instead, what God's going to do is he's going to interrupt their path of self-destruction because he is intent on keeping his covenant. He never runs out of faithfulness, even when Israel is not faithful to God. And so that is the backdrop for when we discover and encounter this man named Gideon. And so now you've got Judges chapter 6 in front of you, and I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 6 of our text. It says this: the Israelites, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they finally, I'll insert that word, that they finally cried out to the Lord for help. So the Midianite oppression is so intense and so strong, the writer says they were like locusts, a swarm of locusts that sweep through, too many to count, and their devastation is all-encompassing. So whatever the Midianites couldn't consume on themselves, couldn't take from the crops of the Israelites or their cattle that they could themselves consume, then they would just destroy it. They did not spare a single living thing for the Israelites. So that they kind of kicked Israel while they were down. And that God is allowing this into their midst. God is allowing this to happen to wake Israel up from their stupor of sin. And so they get to the lowest of the low. They're finally belly up, and they cry out to God, finally. Not the first time or the second time or the third time, but after 7 years of this, then we read in verse 6 that they cry out to the Lord. Our story continues in verse 7. Look with me here. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." And then this sobering word, "But you, Israel, have not listened to me." But you have not listened to me. These are powerful metaphors. Are you picking up on this? Everyone did what was right in their own, say this with me, eyes. A little more forcefully, everybody, everywhere. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Thank you, class. All right. And no one gave any concern that they did evil in God's eyes. Now they cry out to the Lord. What did that sound like? "Hear us, God. We're in trouble. Hear us, Lord. We need you." And what does God say through this unnamed prophet? He says, "I have. I have. You haven't heard me. You want me to hear you? I do. But you haven't heard me." And he rehearses for them what he'd done. He rehearses for them his faithfulness. "Remember who I am. I'm this God who delivered you. I gave you explicit commands. Don't worship anybody else. Obey me. Stay true to me. Follow me. And I will protect you. I will watch over you. I will give you the land I promised. I will sustain you and prosper you." Yet you haven't listened to me. These metaphors land on us that God's sending this message to Israel that they are culpable in their plight, that they have a responsibility in where they find themselves today because of their own spiritual compromise and lack of allegiance to the one true God. So then we read this in verse 11, because now God's going to pick the most unlikely candidate to demonstrate his power in front of them. Look what verse 11 says of our text. "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us," well, didn't he just say that he was? But okay. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." That's quite a way to speak about God, to speak to God. And it's clear that Gideon is having some selective memory, because he says, "Where are all these wonders and miracles that we heard about way back when?" I mean, his statements just reek of sarcasm and skepticism. His lack of faith and trust is astounding, and his boldness to speak to God this way. And he says, "Where are all these miracles if God's with us?" And yet he's forgetting, on one hand, just his predecessor, the judge Deborah, who brought years of peace in the land of Israel. Just the previous chapters, you could read about it. And he's forgetting all that God did through her. And yet he's skipping over that, and that they are responsible for where they find themselves. That they gave themselves over to false gods, and that God is going to wake them up out of that stupor. And he's having some selective memory. And I love also here that the angel of the Lord says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, I'm not sure if God is being sarcastic here, but it gives great hope to people like me, because I think sarcasm is one of my spiritual gifts. And no, I'm just kidding. But he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Well, who is he talking to? The guy that is so afraid of the enemy that he's not threshing grain outside in a field like you're supposed to, where the wind can separate the chaff, the worthless stuff, from the grain. And the grain, the good stuff, will fall to the ground, and the wind will carry the chaff away. He's not doing that out in the open. Why? Out of fear for the Midianites. He's doing it in a wine press. He's literally in a hole in the ground because he's too scared to be outside. And God says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Some translations say, "O man of valor." And I'm not sure if that's sarcastic or if God is saying, "You're going to become something that you're not. Because right now you're no mighty warrior. You're definitely no man of valor. When I think of bravery and I look at you hiding out in the wine press because you're too scared to do your job out in the field, I don't think mighty warrior. But I'm going to speak something over you that you're going to become something that you're not." And so God says this to Gideon. And then their conversation continues. Look at verse 14 all the way through 23. "So the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' Pardon me," another objection. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh," that was their tribe, "and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you." That's a third confirmation of God's presence. "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." So Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out, offered them to him under the oak. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Whoosh. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." I love this. This is incredible. I mean, he doesn't even realize who he's talking to. Now, in the Old Testament, when we read that phrase, "the angel of the Lord," and it only shows up in the Old Testament this way, that's a reference to God's presence in bodily form that would allow a face-to-face encounter. In other words, this wasn't just like a message spelled out in the sky or like a voice from heaven, but God showing up in what appeared to be a bodily form as a man that would speak to and with Gideon. And so Gideon realizes after the fact, after he gets this miraculous sign. Oh no. I don't know what I didn't realize what I stepped into. And God says, don't worry, you're not going to die. And the subtext there is, I'm not done with you. I'm not done with you. I've still got more yet to do through you. So if you were there and you had this miraculous thing play out in front of you where your meal just became well done, like overnight, or not even overnight, just like that, right? You just see this miraculous thing. You're like, okay, I'm in. Okay, that happened. It was the angel of the Lord. This is like God speaking to me. I'm in, right? Gideon's a little more stubborn. Look at verse 36. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. Now stop there for a second. Don't you just want to rescue him? I mean, what's he doing here? He's calling into question God's character, specifically God's faithfulness. He doesn't believe God never runs out of faithfulness. He says, if you make good on your promise, if you're going to make good on your promise, I mean, this is how he steps in to talk to God. If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. So he did have a threshing floor where he could have threshed the grain. Interesting. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is what happened. Amazing. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Oh boy. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. This is incredible to me for all of the wrong reasons. One scholar said, you know, one might inquire of Baal this way, but this is no way to approach the God of Israel. That what he means there is what Gideon was doing was more consistent with the idolatrous practices of the surrounding nations than anything from God. But it seems that God is more interested in rescuing his people and demonstrating his glory than quibbling with Gideon over his semi-pagan notions of how to treat a deity. He's not interested in getting into the theological argument. And like a loving father who's so patient with his children, he knows Gideon's not ready to come up here yet. So he gets down on his knee and condescends to Gideon. And that night, that happened. And that night, God did so. He condescends. He allows Gideon these tests. And he condescends and allows them to happen because he's more interested in rescuing his people Israel than getting into this quibble over these semi-pagan notions of deity. And so with that said, then we start to see Gideon be prepared for the battle that's coming. And Gideon's going to recruit an army, and this may be a more familiar part of the story. And I know we're journeying through a lot of the text, but it's necessary for where we're going today. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7 through the first part of verse 8, it says this, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that was one of his other names, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harad. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or else Israel would boast against me, and they would say, my own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. We're going in the wrong direction. All right, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you there. Gideon may be thinking, I wasn't asking you to do that. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Don't do the math, Gideon. Don't do the math. Because your army went from 32,000 to 300. And most scholars believe that the army of the Midianites, based on the record of Scripture, exceeded 130,000 people. And you're going to go at them with 300. This is incredible to me. So God's thinning out the army, and he's weeding them out, and he says, if anyone's afraid, they can go home. What's interesting about that, if anyone's trembling is a literal translation, and they're at a place called the Spring of Harod, which in Hebrew means trembling. And so what Gideon has to get up and say is, if anyone's trembling, like this brook over here, you get to go home. Immediately, 22,000 discharged, right like that, gone. So he's left with 10K. All right, that's a good round number. I'm going to thin them out further. So they go down to the water to drink, and it seems that scholars agree that there's really no military strategy to this separation. It seems that God is after a specific number and a specific kind of person. Not that one was more preferred than the other, but that God is whittling this army down, because here's what God's after. He's after enough people to witness his activity, but not so many that they would try to steal his glory. God's after enough people who would be able to witness his activity, but not so many that they would try to steal his glory. Because remember verse 2 of our text, chapter 7? The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands. Hold on. Not because God's unable to do it. He's saying, I'm not going to do that with 32,000, or else Israel would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me. They would become inflated with themselves. They would be full of their own confidence. And maybe even Gideon would be that way as well. And so God is going to trim that army down to the number that only enough people who would be able to witness his activity, but not so many that they would try to steal his glory. Because you don't go after an army of 100,000 plus with 300. But God's telling Gideon, don't worry about the math. I'm with you. Don't worry about the math. I'm with you. And so in God's grace, he gives Gideon one more confirmation. This is incredible. Look at the second part of verse 8. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up. It's go time. Go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. Now if you are afraid to attack... You think? If you're afraid to attack, Gideon, I bet he was, go down to the camp with your servant Parah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Parah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. It's a massive army. So Gideon arrived. This is incredible. Watch God's sovereign hand here. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. So his friend responds and interprets, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. So let me ask this question. When does Gideon finally believe that God is sending him towards the Midianites? When does Gideon finally embrace it? When does he finally trust and obey? When God says it? For the 800th time? Nope. When he he's like eavesdropping outside of a tent. When he overhears a dream from a Midianite who doesn't even believe in God, that's when he embraces God's message. Great. That's trust, right? I mean, you're not even going to take God at his word, but you overheard a dream, and this, you know, Joe Schmo, G.I. Joe over here is going to interpret it for his friend. Dude, I had that dream. You don't want that dream, right? Like, that's the scene here. And then he believes it. I mean, that's frustrating to me, because God was the one who even sovereignly directed Gideon to be able to even hear this, but God is so patient and gracious to him. Why? Because he said, you're going to hear something that's going to encourage you to attack the army. God is so patient with him. Now, I could say a lot. I could say something maybe about putting more stock in dreams than about what God has said in his word. I'm not going to say any of that. I could say a lot about trusting the words of someone else rather than the words of God. I'm not going to say any of that. I could say something about putting more stock in someone who claims that they had a vision that maybe disagrees with what the scripture says. I'm not going to say anything about that. I could say a lot about, you know, you're looking for a new word from God when you haven't obeyed the old word that God has given you. But I'm not going to say any of that. I'm not, though I could. But that's interesting to me, that for Gideon, it finally took that. What happens next? Look at verse 16. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. This is amazing. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. And when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. They just start devastating each other. And then the army fled to a whole bunch of places I don't feel comfortable pronouncing in church. All right, good. Hebrew's a tough language, right? So what happens? The army's asleep. It's the middle of the night. Gideon and his troops surround them. They all have a trumpet in one hand and a jar with a torch inside in the other. Which hand is free for the sword? Israel wins this battle with their sword on their hip. Because God doesn't need a massive army. God doesn't need a most impressive military strategy. God doesn't need the most advanced artillery. God was looking for available, willing vessels who would trust him and obey every command. And so with 300, with a trumpet in one hand and a jar with a torch inside in the other, they overtake the army of Midian. Have you ever been asleep and then woken up by a strange sound and you're like delirious for 5 minutes because you don't know what just happened? Right? You wake up and there's a strange sound and, you know, you kind of jump out of bed or whatever. You grab the baseball bat, right? That kind of a thing. I remember when I first moved into my own place and I was living alone for a year. And I moved into my house, the house we live in now. I moved in on Halloween night, 2009. And when I'm not a superstitious person, but when you're in a home built in 1939, with all of the creaks and groans of an old home that are unfamiliar and foreign to you, and you're sleeping alone in said house on a windy Halloween night, I'm like, all right, if I don't move, the killer can't see me. All right, that's, you know, I don't think I slept at all that night because every little, I was, you know, on pins and needles. You know, I'm thinking, this is it. This is how it ends. You know, that kind of a thing. One night in the house and that's it, right? I mean, you've been there where you just get stirred out of sleep. Well, picture the army. I mean, God has already instilled the fear of the Israelites in Midian. They're already afraid. They're already interpreting dreams to say that Gideon, the mighty warrior, is going to come and sweep through. They believe like he's this legend, this mythical figure, and they're already afraid. So in the pitch black, you hear all around. And then you wake up to the sound of breaking pottery and flames all around you. You're just going to start swinging. I mean, that's it. It's a bloodbath, right? And that's exactly what happened. You know, some scholar was saying that it was often there was one trumpet for every 100 soldiers. So it's not far-fetched for the Midianites to wrongly conclude that they were surrounded by a much larger army than they were. But the math didn't matter, because God had already delivered them into the hands of the Israelites. And we read later on that Midian was subdued eventually, and the land of Israel had peace for 40 years. But why this story? Why this miracle? Why this amazing army of 300, amazing army with this mighty warrior? Why this story? The writer of Hebrews gives us this very brief but important insight in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, that's the hall of faith, where all of these heroes from the Old Testament are told of, we're told of all of their faith. And after talking about Abraham and Moses and David and many others, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about, those are all the judges, some of the judges, and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. And then this is huge, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Why this story? Why do we teach on Gideon in this series? Not so that we will copy and paste his testing of God, his reluctance to believe, to trust and obey, but rather so that we would look at what God did through Gideon and say, if God can do this through Gideon, then imagine what he could do through my life fully surrendered to him. Not so that we'll look at Gideon and say, phew, that's the lowest common denominator. That's all that's going to be expected from me, needing 6 or 7 confirmations from God and miraculous signs before I'll do what he said. No, but so that rather we would recognize in our weakness, we find strength in God, that he can do more through a willing vessel. And indeed, he will do more through a willing vessel than he ever will do through a reluctant, disbelieving vessel. And it doesn't matter the strength of the faith, even, because God is not limited. God is not hamstrung or handcuffed. His purposes cannot be thwarted even by our lack of faith. But that instead, in spite of that lack, look what God did through Gideon. And if he can do something like that through a man like Gideon, imagine what you and I, what God could do through you and I if we were fully surrendered to him. You see, Gideon was able to become a vessel for God's power to be seen. And everyone in Israel knew that it was God who saved them. The Apostle Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Look what this says. But he, that is Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For, this is so huge, when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't put out your fleece. Don't settle for a fleece-tossing faith. That's not how we approach God. Don't settle for that. Don't settle for the lowest common denominator. Because imagine what God could do through your life fully surrendered to him. See, the issue is not that we are weak. We all start from that same place. The issue is what we do with our weakness. You see, when Paul says, when I'm weak, then I am strong, he's not just saying mind over matter. He's not just saying, you know, speak it into the universe and it'll come into existence. He's not doing any of that. He's saying it matters what you do with your weakness, so you can wallow in it like Gideon did. Israel's nothing. My clan is nothing. I'm nothing. God, good luck doing anything with my nothing. Or you can take that nothing and bring it into his presence and say, I can't do anything without you, but I know you are the one who can turn my weakness into strength. Isn't that incredible? And so what God wants to show us through Gideon is that he's able to do more through us when we surrender as available vessels, then if we sit back and doubt and don't trust and wait for all of these confirmations and signs. See, this is played out over and over in the body of Christ, that God takes what is weak and uses them to do something incredible. Look at what Paul said in another place in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So what if every believer understood this? What if every person who calls the chapel home believed this? That we would trust and obey. That we would watch for God's leadership in our lives and recognize, I need to be an available, willing vessel, ready to trust him and obey whatever command he gives. But we make this harder for ourselves because it's difficult to trust God when we allow a few factors into our world. Let me give you a few. It's difficult to trust God when you have selective memory. It's difficult to trust him when I have selective memory. What do I mean by that? Remember Gideon? He basically perfectly modeled the "what have you done for me lately, God? What have you done for me lately?" He neglected all of the recent things that God had done through the judges that came before Gideon. He neglected all of that. I heard about this way back when, but what have you done for me lately? And he neglected to own his part and his nation's part in their own spiritual rebellion that led to this oppression. There was a selective memory issue. And it's difficult to trust God when you're only plucking certain events that make your case. Well, see, God, it's been X number of years since that. And it's been so long since this. And I haven't seen you do blank in how long. And when you have selective memory about God's faithfulness, you won't believe that God never runs out of faithfulness. You will believe that you've exhausted his faithfulness, which you and I can't possibly do. You see, that's why we say so often that it's important for you and I to document what God is teaching us through his word. So, and then that we would be able to regularly revisit for ourselves those faith-building milestones on our journey. And essentially what we would be doing is leaving spiritual breadcrumbs for ourselves along the way so that when we doubt, when we question, we will know exactly where we deviated from the path and we'll be able to retrace God's never-ending, inexhaustible faithfulness to us and we'll be able to know and trust and obey. That's why, by the way, that was the incentive behind giving you these journals. Not so that you use this journal. That doesn't matter. But what you do with it does. And so this morning, as I was preparing to come out here and preach today, I was spending some time in prayer with God. And people ask me all the time, you know, Jonathan, do you still get nervous when you speak? And the answer is yes, because I recognize in the moments before I preach how little I have to bring, if anything. I have nothing that will change your life. I don't, apart from his word. And so in those moments, I feel sometimes like I'm a little fragile in prayer. I'm like, God, I don't even know why are you using me? You don't need me. You could do this without me. You could do this through like 100 people better than me. Not a pity party, but I'm just recognizing my own weakness. And as I'm teetering there, I grab my spiritual formation journal out of my bag, and I decided to bring it in here because I just started reading, and on January 8th of this year, I wrote down a prayer of commitment. I had forgotten that I wrote this. 2 months. 2 months. I have forgotten that I wrote this. And I titled this a prayer of commitment, and I said, God, I want to be your man. I want to be useful in your kingdom. I want to strike fear into the enemy's camp because of how fully surrendered I am to you. And then I included this quote from D.L. Moody. It remains to be seen what God can do through one man completely surrendered to him. By God's grace, I want to be that man. And then I wrote this. So God, help me to see my own inability to make anything happen apart from you. Without Jesus, I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. And that is a wasted life if it is lived without Jesus. So make me new, Lord, even as you have already begun to do so. I need you, not just this moment, not just this week, not just this year, but always. And you know, in that moment, because I wrote down something that I believed God was leading me through some time in his word earlier this year, my faith was renewed in him, that I can trust him to do everything he said he would. But if we never document it, we're going to leave ourselves to have selective memory, and our trust will only be as strong as our memory. And that's a bad place to be. It's difficult to trust him when you have selective memory. Number two, it's difficult to trust him when you have accommodated idols. It's difficult to trust him when you have accommodated idols. You say, Jonathan, we don't have any idols. We don't have any stone or, you know, gold images. We haven't turned our linen closet into a shrine to Baal. I get that. But you know that the importance for Gideon's mission did not begin on the battlefield. It began in his own house. You know, there's a portion of the story that we didn't read in Judges chapter 6. Look at verse 25. It says this. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Do you see that? The bull that's 7 years old. And how long was Israel under the Midianite oppression? 7 years. That God is leading Gideon into some national repentance. That because you've allowed your heart to stray and to worship other gods, you find yourself in this plight. But before I even use you in a mighty way, I need you to clean house. Do you know Gideon's name in Hebrew literally means to chop down or to hack? And so God essentially is saying to Gideon, I want you to live up to your name. Go to the idol that your dad set up. Chop it down. Clean house. Because I've got bigger things for you, and we're going to need to start from a clean slate before I start to use you in a mighty way. So cut down the idols, chop them down, get rid of them, and in their place, he says, I want you to build an altar, a proper altar. And I'm going to even let you use the wood from the Asherah pole that people used to bow down to, this stick of wood in the ground. You're going to take that wood and you're going to use it to build a proper altar. And so maybe in your life, and we need to examine ourselves. Maybe in your life, you've accommodated some idols. No, not Baal, not Asherah, not Molech, not Osiris, but that we've allowed other idols to lobby for position in our hearts. Idols of money, of power, of sex, or status, or significance, or education, or the car we drive, or the house we live in, or the neighborhood, or the zip code that we live in. And we've allowed all of these other things to garner our hearts and minds' affection and attention. And we've allowed our allegiance to God to take a back seat, so much so that we don't even know how to approach him anymore because we've been worshiping these idols. And so before you are going to see God use you in an amazing way, it's time to chop down the idols, hack them to pieces, and build a proper altar in your heart to God instead. Thank you. Third, it's difficult to trust God when you wait for a sign to obey. It's difficult to trust God when you wait for a sign to obey. Don't put out your fleece. Don't put out your fleece. You don't need a sign in order for God to confirm he wants you to obey him. Let me ask you this hypothetical question, rhetorical. How many times does God have to say something in order for it to be true? Once. How many times did God have to say, I will be with you, in order for it to be true? Once. How many times did God have to say, I will be with you, in order for Gideon to believe it? How many times does God have to say, I will be with you, in order for us to believe it? You don't need a sign to obey. You don't need a confirmation, God, do you want me to obey you? That's a given. Trust him and obey him. But it's difficult to trust him if you're always waiting for a sign, if you're tossing out the fleece for everything. And instead of that, instead of tossing out the fleece, what if instead we led with trust? God, I don't understand this, but because I trust you, I'm going to obey. And so maybe you find yourself in a dating relationship with someone who has not built their life on Jesus. And so you've even prayed this prayer, and people have talked with me about this and said this very thing to me, so I'm not even making this up. You've prayed this prayer: God, if you don't want me to be with that person, don't let me fall in love with them. God, if you want to stop this, now's your chance. Speak now, or forever hold your peace, right? And God, if you don't want me to be with this person, I know they don't build their life on Christ, and I know that you've called me to do that, and I know what your scripture says about yoking myself with a person who isn't even heading in the same direction. I mean, we're going in two different directions on a path, and I'm not supposed to yoke myself with a person who's not even heading in that direction. I know what you've said, but God, if it's your will, then just don't let me fall in love with them. And then what happens? You develop feelings for them. Well, if God wanted to stop it, he would have. And now it's God's fault. Now it's his fault. You threw out a fleece. Yet God had given a clear command to obey. Too close to home? All right, let me move closer. All right, good. Finances. Great. I want you to like me, but I want you to hear this more. This is another conversation I've had with someone. Yeah, I told God, God, if you give me a raise, then I'll be a giver. I'm going to divert my eyes so no one thinks I'm looking at them. God, if you give me a raise, then I'll be a giver. What happens? What's that? Fleece. God, if you do this, if you're really God, as if that was a way to approach God. God, if you give me a raise, then I'll be a giver. One of two things happens, and I've seen this play out. You don't get the raise. Say, well, I guess God doesn't want me to be a giver then. Or you get the raise, and then you remember, I really should be paying down on that student loan debt that I haven't cared about for 9.5 years. My car is kind of needing some upgrades, right? It would be nice to have heated leather in the Buffalo winter. And so then we're back to square one. God, if you give me another raise, then I'll be a giver. And so we hear about a 5-year vision that God's calling us into as a local church. And we see all of his amazing provision over the past year. And that we could be content to not participate because we're throwing out a fleece instead of leading with trust and obedience. There's tons of other examples I could give you, but maybe just one final one. You've got people in your life, just like I do, who don't know Christ, who apart from the intervening saving work of Christ will spend an eternity apart from God in hell. We've got those friends, family, loved ones, coworkers, neighbors, teammates, classmates. We should not even be able to lay our head on the pillow tonight without weeping for their souls. And yet we'll say things like this to God: God, I know they need to hear it. So if you want them to hear the gospel, then I'm going to need you to send somebody else to do it. Well, let's examine that prayer for a second. God, if you want them to hear the gospel, and we've already established God wants every man, every woman, and every child on a repeated opportunity to hear and see with the hopes of ultimately responding to the gospel. So we don't have to pray, God, do you want them to hear the gospel? That's not our prayer. Our prayer is, God, I'm not the most qualified. I don't have the most impressive strategy. No, I'm not going to strike fear into anybody. But God, by your grace, you can turn my weakness into strength. And therefore, because I am a part of your redeemed, then I am a ready, willing vessel to obey you when you say go. And so, thank God my church gives me a card to make it even easier for me. That I could say, hey, Easter Sunday, do you have a place to be? Because if not, I'd love for you to come with us. Come with me on Easter Sunday. I know there's a lot of new people, strange place, you've never been there before. Why don't you sit with me on Easter Sunday? The step of faith. The trust in him. Don't throw out a fleece. Well, if God, if you want this to happen, you're going to have to send somebody else, or you're going to have to open up the perfect door at just the right moment. I'm not your man. That's not a way to respond to the God who saves you, who loves you, who rescued you from the pit of your own self-destruction, who rescued me from the pit of my own sin. And he places our feet on solid ground. We don't enter into divine negotiation with God. You see, Pastor Jerry has said often, and I am so thankful for this statement in my own life, Lord, my yes is on the table, before you ask the question. But let me tell you something, church. You can't have your yes on the table with your fleece in your hand. You can't have your yes on the table before Jesus asks the question if your fleece is in your hand. So don't put out your fleece. Trust and obey. Because God's faithfulness, he never runs out of faithfulness. He will be faithful to you. You just trust and obey him. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Before you leave, before you walk out, I know I kept you a little bit longer than normal. Thank you for being patient with me, and I'm so thankful for your attentiveness to God's word. I pray that God's using this message in your life even as he's using it in mine. But if you're here today and you don't know God personally through Jesus, I pray that you won't walk out the same way you walked in, that you would recognize your own need of Jesus, of a Savior, that you can't save yourself, that you and I, apart from Christ, we're guilty of sin, and that sin separates us from God both for this life and the life to come. But Jesus, who is our Savior, who is our life, he stepped in and he paid the debt he didn't owe. He paid the penalty that he didn't have to pay because he wanted to rescue you, to give you a life of significance, of purpose, but more importantly, a life of forgiveness and reconciliation, to experience life as it was truly meant to be lived, attached to God by faith. And if you want to know more about that message, then when I dismiss us in just a moment, make your way to the fireside room. Walk in there and just say this, real simple. I want to know more about Jesus. That's all you have to say. We'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible if you don't have one, and send you on your way. So God, thanks for this truth. I pray that it takes deep root in our lives, that you will expand our trust of you today. Thanks for this story of Gideon. And I pray, Lord, that we would believe you when you say that you'll be with us, that we wouldn't be afraid of any outcome. We wouldn't be afraid of rejection or persecution. We wouldn't be afraid of making the ends meet on our monthly finances, that we wouldn't be afraid to trust you and give our allegiance to you first and foremost, but that we would trust you and obey you because you are so faithful. And even if we never saw another miracle, even if we never saw another provision, even if you never did anything else in front of us that would stir us, but the same way we've seen you work in the past, you've done enough at the cross to forever deserve our trust. And so, Lord, we give you our very lives. We thank you and we love you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone. We love you so much. God bless you. You're dismissed.